So we're going to continue this morning our Bible study on Ephesians. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6. And that, if you just look at it, even a quick read over it, you'll see that it goes over what we call the doctrine of predestination. One of the things about studying a book of the Bible is we take Scripture as we find it, which means even though this is a sensitive doctrine and we feel it's very clear in Scripture what it teaches, you can't avoid it. You have to teach this. You have to go through it. You can't do it without ignoring Scripture. Last week I forgot, and I want to make sure I give credit this week. A lot of this material is not original. It's from Pastor Jim Stevenson. Yeah, shocker, right, Nick? I'm plagiarizing shamelessly. If I ever meet him, I'm going to apologize. Let's read Ephesians. I'm just going to read verse 3 to 11 to kind of give some context to what we're going over today. Chapter 1. Yeah, we're moving at lightning speed. So this is the third lesson and we're on verse 4. So I'm going to read 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. If you've ever had this, especially the parents with middle-aged children, imagine you go shopping. Like, I'm not saying this entirely happened, but maybe you went to the zoo, like a zoo in Omaha, because it was nearby at the time. And you went through the place, and you went through this particular exhibit, and there's a little fish in there. And you had to go back to this thing several times because it was a little clownfish, and somebody had just seen a movie. And they really liked it, and it was Nemo. You get done at the end of the day, you're on the way out, and you go through the gift shop, and you walk into the gift shop, and there is a mountain of Nemos. And they really want a Nemo. Okay, go ahead, pick one out. And they stand in front of there, and they don't know what to do. Because there's this mountain of Nemos, and every one of them is exactly the same. And you sit back, and you think, pick one! Let's go, it's hot, I'm going to go home. And then as you sit there, you watch them and they look through and they keep looking at them and they finally pick one. And you think, well, why did they pick that one? And then you stop because you don't want to ask because you realize that it may dawn on them, I don't have to pick any. Let's go back to that Walt Disney store that you wouldn't let me buy anything yesterday at. Quick, let's go pay for this thing and get home. But you don't know why they picked one. That illustrates in some ways God's sovereign choice, right? People will ask, well, why did God pick this one? Why not that one? Why did he pick Jacob? Why didn't he pick Esau? Why did he pick Moses? Why didn't he pick Pharaoh? Okay, it goes on and on. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible. Predestination can be a very sensitive topic because all of us have family members, loved ones, relatives who passed on without knowing Christ. So even those of us in the Reformed and Presbyterian faith, we'll look at this and we kind of take a step back. And even if we understand it, we say, well, why? Why is it that way? So it's a good topic to go over. So even those of us who've been taught this topic, we've studied it, we're not likely, if ever, to have considered it in the context of a blessing. So last week we went into that a lot, and Paul starts off with that. We look at it a lot of times more as academic. We recognize there are people who believe in God who don't believe in this, and we'll debate it with them kind of academically. But I want to look at it more as a blessing today. So this is where Paul starts out with his Ephesians letter. He's gotten through his introduction and his salutation, and he's starting to talk about blessings. We looked at that a lot last week. And the first thing he does, he dives right in. He hits this doctrine that most of mainstream Christianity, modern Christian church, doesn't really appreciate. They don't like it. They kind of oppose it. So we need to make... There's one thing I want to make clear. We covered this a lot, and I don't think I actually said it when we did the first two lessons. But there's a little bit of what we would call presupposition by Paul in this letter to the Ephesians. He's been there for years. He's presupposing in a lot of his arguments that they accept the sovereignty of God. Okay? So the first three chapters, you go through all this doctrine. There's a little bit, if you read it, he never really says it. There's a couple of hints to it, but he's presupposing. You know, we talk about presuppositional apologetics. There's a bit of a presupposition there on the sovereignty of God. And I bring that up because as long as someone is still struggling with the sovereignty of God, this is a really, really difficult doctrine to accept, right? If you don't accept the sovereignty of God, if all of these Reformed, Presbyterian, Calvinistic doctrines get very difficult to listen to and to understand. I've listened to a number of sermons from Reformed pastors before, and if they give a series of sermons on TULIP, most all of them will start off with an introductory on the sovereignty of God to just establish that before they get going on it. So our catechisms, confessions, even the scripture, if you look back through them, they all have early on in their teachings, you know, the Bible starts right off with creation, which is the reference for the sovereignty of God throughout the entire Bible. Christ even references creation as a making a point of God's sovereignty. So Paul's talking about predestination in these verses, verse 4 through 6, and then again in verse 11. He also talks about it prominently in Romans chapter 9. It's a very difficult concept for people to get their head around and to accept. But we're going to look at it primarily as a blessing. Remember last week we looked at verse 3, and we talked about how Paul was just really excited. We spent a lot of time about all those blessings in Christ, and that everything that came after that salutation in verse 2 is a blessing. Okay, just when we talked about that with our worship service as well, that everything that comes after our salutation is a blessing. So Paul's going to look at this in the context of being in a blessing. And that our blessings motivate our praise for God. That's what we talked about last week. So Paul's on fire. He starts off exploding with praise for God in this verses. He goes over and over that. Really hits a lot on being in Christ. We're going to look at verse 4 through 6 today in the context of a blessing. So the main point is Paul describes our predestination in Christ for God's glory. And kind of three things: the reality of our predestination, the result of our predestination, and the reason for our predestination. I know how much Nick likes alliteration, so I didn't change those. I did that just for you. So the reality of our predestination. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. The ESV has "even as." Some translations will put a period at the end of verse 3 and start a new sentence. "Even as" is actually, it's pretty good. It's a sense of "just as." It's what ties the idea of blessing to this doctrine of predestination, as Paul teaches it. He's connecting that praise for every spiritual blessing to being chosen before the foundation of the earth. So God's sovereign choice is a matter of praise. He chose us. And it's not "he chose us" like I'm really proud, like, you know, he chose me. It's like "he chose us" like I'm surprised, right? There's a lot of praise and there's a lot of humility. He chose us. We didn't choose him. Now, in one sense, we do all choose God, but only after he's worked in our hearts and changed our lives. So the only reason we choose him is because he chose us first. Now, who's the "us"? In the context of those in the church of Ephesus, Paul's including himself in that as well, kind of like he did when he said our Savior. Specifically, the us is the people that Paul had talked about in verse 1. The saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful to Jesus Christ. That's whom God chose. And remember, we made a point of saying this letter is written to the Ephesians, but it's also a circular letter both in its time and today because it's included in the canon of Scripture. So it's the faithful saints in all of God's churches. It's the faithful saints here at SGRC. The faithful saints is an identity. They're the faithful saints and faithful. They're the same people. It's the same group of folks. So you can say God chose me, and we can say it excited and humility, but we also should say it with praise like Paul does. Now notice the choice is in him or in Christ. So you see again, Paul's making the point of that concept of union with Christ, being in Christ. That choice of saving a person, this person or that person, was made in eternity past, but grounded in union with Christ. So we're never thought of in God's eyes except in the context of our union with Christ. So even our choosing by God is in Christ. Verse 6 says much of the same thing. He says, "Blessed, he has blessed us in the beloved." The "in the beloved" there is the same as in Christ. So that alludes to the fact that we're chosen not by our own merit, but Christ's merit. If it was based on our merit, we really wouldn't need to be chosen, right? Because we would just be doing it in and of ourselves. You know, we could be chosen for ourselves like some people would want to profess based on what we've done or what we believe. That's why God chose us. But that's not what Paul's teaching here. The reality is brought home even more when Paul goes on to say, before the foundation of the earth, there was no world when God made his sovereign choice. Now, I had an uncle who used to always tell me, if I got a little uppity and thought I knew everything, he'd say, you know, I was going through something, he'd say, well, I was doing that before your parents even thought about having kids. To remind me, you're not the first one to behave or act or think like that. Or another expression is, before you were even a twinkle in your mother's eye. Okay? It's an expression used to remind us that we're not that smart. We don't have it all figured out. You and I were chosen before the foundation of the earth, before we learned any of this thing. God chose us. So it's not based on what we did, what we learned, what we do, what we believe. It's based on God's choosing. Now, some Christians with a different theological stance will say that, well, what God has done is he's kind of looked through the passage of time, through the corridor of time, and he said, well, I know what this person or that person will do, so I'll choose them. That's how he made his choice, based on what they would do some point in the future. Well, there's no doubt God can look through time. He can see what is, he knows. He can see what will be. He decrees all those things. But that's not what Paul says is the basis of his choice. It's based in eternity past. It's before the foundation of the world. It's not what's in the future. Look at Romans 9. If you got your Bibles out, pull it out. You can't, it's really, really hard to do election without looking at Romans. Very hard. Romans 9 is kind of the key chapter. Same doctrine, a little bit of a different issue. I'm just going to look at one verse, though. Paul's presenting it in a little different context here. Our context is praise. Romans 9, verse 16. So then it, the it there is God's sovereign choice. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Okay? So God's sovereign choice is not based on a foreseen faith. It's not dependent on man's will. It depends on God's will. God in mercy has chosen us. Okay? Predestination, God's sovereign choice, is a reality. He really did this before we were born, before the world was created. Now, sometimes you'll encounter someone, this doctrine is very foreign to. You may be talking about your church and the distinctives of the Reformed faith. And they're shocked to find out that predestination is in the Bible. And they first may say, well, that's just in the King James. Get out your NIV. Get out your ESV. Get out your New King James. All of them have predestination in there. And many people will say, well, Paul's really not talking about predestination here. And that's the point at which I scratch my head. it's so plainly there, I just have to say, well, are you serious? What else is he talking about? And I actually have had, I didn't hear this firsthand, but somebody told Abby once, well, I think you're getting a little technical there. It's like, it's really plain spoken. Paul is not hiding anything there. But Paul is praising God because he chose us. It's right there. You can't miss it. Now, there are some people who really detest this Reformed doctrine. It makes them feel like we're being arrogant. You know, the frozen chosen, all those funny names they come up with. And sometimes we'll look like we're saying God chose us and we're real prideful about it, like we're special. The reality is, if you have a true understanding of this doctrine, and you really understand it had nothing to do with me, it's a very humbling doctrine. Because you're the only, besides the Lord, you're the one that knows yourself the best. You know your inner thoughts, the way you feel about things. You know those things you're like, well, I'm not going to say that out loud. You know all that stuff that goes through your mind, all those sinful things. And then when you realize, well, God chose me anyway, he knows all that stuff and he still chose me, that's not a point of pride. That's a point of pure humility once you really, truly understand that. We don't deserve it. And once you realize that God chose you and you don't deserve it, it's a source of praise and huge, you know, tremendous amount of humility. We were chosen by God despite ourselves. Okay? So for that bad, for what purpose are we being saved? Well, that's the second point, the result of our predestination. Look at verse 4 again. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So in the first part of that verse, Paul gives the reason. That one reason he gives, so that you may be holy and blameless. The words there are really synonymous with the words from verse 1. We'll go back and look at verse 1. It talks about saints and faithful. The word that's used for holy is sometimes translated into saints. We talked about that in the first lesson. Now, blameless is a different word entirely. That's true. But there is some correlation there. But we're saints because God predestined us in Christ. If we call each other saints, it's because God chose us. Now remember, holiness is that we're set apart for a divine purpose, to be pure, to be consecrated to God. But we're also to be blameless. Now the same word that's used there is used in the Septuagint and the Greek Old Testament to describe animal sacrifices. And spotless, without blemish. Those are phrases you probably remember from reading some of the descriptions in Leviticus and all those early books about animal sacrifices. We're chosen to be holy, set apart for a divine purpose, spotless, undefiled. Well, I don't know about you, but most days I don't feel that undefiled. I know what I did wrong. I'm keenly aware of it. You know, you don't feel all that holy, but that's what God chose us to be. He chose us to be holy and undefiled. It's not just our justification. It's our sanctification. It's how you live your life. So God predestined us to be holy, and we should live our lives holy and blameless. That's what he chose us to do. So the opponents of the Reformed doctrine will say to us, well, if you believe that God chose you, you can do whatever you want. And the answer is, no, you can't. And if you really understand your total depravity, if you understand that God chose you despite of yourself, and that he chose you to be holy and blameless, you can't do whatever you want. This isn't licensed to get away with everything. Paul encountered that same argument. And later on in chapter 2, he's going to get into this some too. We'll get there eventually. But this isn't a new argument. Paul, if you look at Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, I'll read it real quick. He knew he was going to get confronted with this. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And he goes on from there. But that's not a new argument when somebody says, well, election can't be because it won't motivate you to follow God. Well, motivation to follow God should not come from, I have to save myself. That gets back to works of the law. We can't do that. So we're chosen And the fact that we're chosen gives us a responsibility to be holy before God. And that can only be done, as Paul hits over and over and over in this first chapter, in Christ. Okay? Now notice also, it's before Him. All right? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows every aspect of our lives, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. So we need to be holy and blameless in every part of our lives. That also gives us the indication that we have to give an account for our lives. So we, you know, have we sought in God's grace to be holy and blameless in our lives? Now the beauty of this is, no matter how many times we fail, you know, how much we struggle with it in our walk to be holy and blameless, Paul gives us encouragement. Philippians 1 verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So if you're confessing your sin, if you're striving, you know, with God's grace to be holy and blameless, you continue on in Christ. God didn't choose you just to let you go. He's with you every step of the way. Every aspect of your salvation, including your sanctification, as you become, you know, work through those things and try to be holy and blameless, that's all part of God's sovereign choice. He gives us the means for that. So Paul also adds a little more. In verse 5, he talks about, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Adoption. It's used about 5 times in the New Testament. Galatians 4, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1 that we're looking at here. And a little bit, it doesn't use the word specifically in 1 John, but in the whole book, it kind of conveys that idea. The number of times that that's used doesn't really diminish its importance. The Westminster Confession gives an excellent description or definition of what adoption is. So Westminster Confession 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all of the privileges of the sons of God. Remember that phrase, privileges of the sons of God, because we're going to use that again in a bit here. The most striking word in there is right. We have a right to all of the privileges because we're seen as sons of God now, when we're in Christ. That means you have access to God. No appointment needed. Unrestricted access to God through Christ. That's one of the things that our baptism signifies. Christ's name is upon us. We've received that family name. We're in Christ. We have that access to God. Now, some will look at that verse and say, well, Paul just mentioned sons here. You know, in the modern church, they want to change that. They want to say sons and daughters. They say, well, it's very chauvinistic. But there's a theological reason Paul uses the word sons. Okay? We're speaking of the blessings in Christ, remember, right? So we're seen as sons because God sees us in Christ. When God sees us, He sees us as wearing the righteousness of Christ, His Son. That's our legal standing. So you lose the teaching there when you change. If you get a more liberal interpretation of the Bible and you either add to or remove sons, there's a lesson there. There's something being taught. You have to be careful with that. And the interesting thing is, if you turn it around, how many times doesn't the Bible describe the church is the bride of Christ? I'm not going to complain about being described as the bride of Christ. It's a pretty good position to be in. It's God's imagery. He chose it. Every male who's in Christ is part of that body of the church that's the bride of Christ. Nobody complains about that one for some reason. Another aspect of the sonship is that of inheritance. And we talked about that last week, and in verse 11 there's even more to it. But it's firstborn sons, that's the lesson there. It's the firstborn sons who receive that inheritance. And because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, we have that status as firstborn sons. All of us, male and female, everyone in the church. You know, and there's another perspective. If you've ever read through Proverbs, you ever notice all the little sayings in there are always, son, don't embarrass your parents. Sons, don't do this. That's why it says sons, right? For one of the reasons it says sons. We don't want to be like that son in the Proverbs who's embarrassing his parent, our father. Okay. So if we're chosen and we're elect for adoption in Christ, we must be Christ-like. And we have to pray and strive wholeheartedly that we have the grace from the Holy Spirit, you know, to honor Christ in everything that we do. Okay, and the last one is the reason for our predestination. Look at verse 5 again. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. Now, in love, as that verse starts out with the phrase there, in love, there's a little bit of debate. If you look at different translations, it actually punctuates the English there a little bit different. In the ESV, there's a period at the end of verse 3, and it says, in love, and it uses the phrase of what follows, that He predestined us. The King James and the New King James use in love, and they associate it with the sentence prior, the blessings. It works either way, right? If you look at it really closely, from what I've studied, the Greek, it's just a big run-on sentence, so it's hard to tell. But it works either way in English. They just chose different versions of the Bible, chose to punctuate it differently. So it can refer to our being holy and blameless from verse 4, or to our predestination and adoption in verse 5. The way our Bible, the one we use, the ESV, says, in love He predestined us. Our predestination in election from God is a love that He bestows on certain sinners. And since the Father loves the Son, He loves those who are united to Him. So that's one of the reasons the ESV ties that together that way, puts the in love with He predestined us. So now, notice what Paul also goes on to say. We mentioned before, it's not based on foreseen faith. Now, Paul drives that home with the next phrase, according to the purpose of His will. So that phrase becomes part of the answer to that question. Why this one and not that one? Why Jacob, not Esau? According to the purpose of His will. Now, the New King James and the King James use a slightly different interpretation of that purpose of His will. They say His good pleasure. The NASB uses kind intention. They're all correct. Probably the other ones I just offered up there are a little bit more of showing kind of an attitude instead of a factual purpose. The purpose of His will is more of a factual thing, but there's the New King James and the NASB are showing you kind of an God's attitude towards us in election. It's according to His good pleasure. Well, that's a difficulty when we look at this, is people will say, many of us who believe in election as well as those who don't, we want more. We want to know why did God choose this one or that one. Well, the answer is it's according to His good pleasure. But a lot of us don't like that, especially people who are outside the Reformed Presbyterian faith. It makes them very uncomfortable. But stop and think about that. That's really pretty arrogant to go back to God and say, why did You do that? You revealed this answer to us, but I want more than that. I want to know. It's as if God owes us an explanation when you ask that question. Well, obviously He doesn't. For whatever reason God shows us, He chose not to give an explanation beyond what's in that verse. From our perspective, there's no reason that we understand why God chose one person or another in election beyond His good pleasure. God may or may not reveal this to us, you know, at some point in eternity, but we just have to receive that as it is in Scripture. That's the reason. There's another verse. This is a go-to verse. If anybody ever asks you a question theologically and you don't know the answer, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Secret things belong to the Lord, to our Lord, but the things He has revealed to us belong to us. So I don't, you know, you say, I don't know. God didn't reveal that part. It's kind of like cheating a little bit. But it's true, God, whatever God has revealed to us, we have it in Scripture, but what He doesn't reveal to us, we should go no further. You know, you can't, Calvin really cautioned, and I didn't write down the exact phrase, but there's a nice little concise thing where he cautions people about going beyond what God has revealed in Scripture. So Scripture does give us an answer. It's just one that a lot of men are not very comfortable with and have a difficult time accepting it. But Paul shows it is. There's more to it. He goes on to verse 6. It is to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So Paul's bringing it all the way back around. He ends verse 6 with praise again. And he started off the section in verse 3 with praise. So we're chosen and predestined, he's teaching us ultimately, so that God might be praised. That's the point of our choosing, why God elected us. Now, Paul's a little bit redundant here. If you look at that very last phrase, with which He blessed us in the Beloved, the word blessed there is not the same as the word blessed that's used in verse 3. You could actually probably, there's another way to translate that. It just gets a little awkward in English. You could read it, and it'd probably be technically a little bit more correct. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has graced us in the Beloved. But in English, that sounds funny, so they changed it a little bit. It still has the same meaning. But if you look at it that way, Paul's really emphasizing that all of it is grace. It's grace from God to us. And the last phrase in the Beloved, again, is being in Christ. So you cannot read this without seeing that all of our benefits of salvation, even our election, are in Christ. And over, Paul is stressing that point. And I keep saying it over and over, in Christ, and how many variations there are of that. So he's praising God for that particular thing. Now, you probably shouldn't go through predestination in a group like this who grasp it and understand it without hitting on a couple of the common objections. It's hard. People will say, well, the first thing is always, it's not fair. And my answer to that is, you're right. It's not. Fairness means you get what you deserve. If you want God to treat everyone fairly, go home. There's no point in having a worship service next hour because it's not, you know, it's done. God, fortunately for us, does not treat us fairly. He treats us with grace. And that's the rest of that answer. You're right. It's not fair. It's grace. It's grace from God to us. This is a really sensitive doctrine, though, and it makes people angry sometimes. It gets them very upset. They'll argue with you quite a bit. Again, I think one of the big reasons is if people don't have a firm belief in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, it's really impossible to accept. You know, they'll say, well, you mean it's not up to me? It depends on God's sovereign grace? That just doesn't seem fair. Well, that objection is then based on, I'm not the center of this. God's the center of this? Well, that can't be. That's not right. That doesn't seem fair. So you have to handle this doctrine with a lot of care. Pastor Harding has joked, I've heard him several times in the last few years say, new members to the Reformed faith need to be kind of sequestered away for somewhere around 6 months, just given some time to cool off. I found this great, what do they call them, memes? Did I send that one to you? There's a bear on a shark, all right? And he's got a machine gun. And his mouth is open and he's roaring. The mouth of the shark is open, something like from Jaws. And he's not got the shark bridled because he doesn't need to control it. He's just, you know, he's in control. He's just got the little ankle strap like a surfboard guy. And the title of it was How I Felt When I First Became a Calvinist. He's got this machine gun blazing away. He's roaring. The shark is roaring. Don't do that. Okay? At some point, for some people, when they learn these doctrines of grace, it kind of all clicks. All right? If you studied it for a while, you see they all depend on one another. They're logical progressions. And once it clicks, people will sometimes take off like a bull in a china shop. I'm a Calvinist. Why isn't everybody a Calvinist? And they want to convince everybody right away. I might just suggest you don't lead with some of these doctrines. All right? They're not that baby's milk that Peter's talking about. It doesn't end well. Handle it with extreme sensitivity, especially for those who are new to the Reformed faith, people who are struggling with their faith. I'll read it. I was going to look. You can look at it in the back of your hymnals. I think the Westminster Confession is there. But the whole concept that we've been talking about, handling it carefully, is something that actually goes all the way back to the Westminster Divines. Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Paragraph 8. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'll read it here. But the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That, and I grew up learning the three forms of unity, which is a much more pastoral slant to it. But that's probably one of the most pastoral descriptions of the doctrine of election I've ever seen. Because the focus there is on a humility and praise. And so even the Westminster Divines, some, you know, getting close to 400 years ago, are saying, be really careful with this. Be careful with your attitude to it. You know, it's a doctrine that praises God. Man's inclination is to make it all about them. They want to remember that date and time that they first came, that, you know, their road to Damascus moment. It's all about me. It's that moment that I had. And it's not bad to remember those things, but it's probably more scriptural to have those things focused on Christ. So it's important to remember that God chose me, and that choosing should make us really want to bow down and praise God. So the question isn't, you know, go back to my first little funny story at the beginning. The question isn't, why did He choose this one or that one? The question is, why did He choose anyone? He's under no obligation, none whatsoever. And the answer that Paul gives us, He chose us for the praise of His glorious grace. That's it. That's what we accept. Any questions?